It is good to be with you this morning, and thank you for the opportunity. And this morning we want to take a look at God's Word from a little different angle if we can. And so if you'll follow with me, it's going to be a lot of information. And so if you want to go to sleep because it's boring you, just do it quietly so that you don't disturb the person next to you. On behalf of the Central District, we are you're part of a family of churches, about 20-plus churches. Now, you need to be a mechanic, and my degree in mechanics is not good. I'm going to come down here for a second. And so you're part of about 3,000 people who gather Sunday by Sunday across the provinces. Use for Dave, and it doesn't have my name on there, so obviously it doesn't listen to me. And so we'd encourage you to continue on with the Central District as we walk along with God. And he leads us in his ways. One of the things we'd like to do is reinvest back in you as a people. And so the Central District will be giving to you today this book. Thank you kindly. You can send the bill to the Central District for the repairs. You'll get one of these, one per household, if you'd like. And this is called The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. Many of us are 50% gracers. And we like the grace of God because it forgives us of our sin. But there's another part of grace that says stop sinning. And this explains how Romans 6, 7, and 8, a little bit, and other parts of God's Word relate to the fact that God doesn't just forgive us of our sin, but he says, let me help you to stop sinning so that you can walk along with Jesus Christ. And so it takes an old guy named John Owen. And Chris Lundgaard has put it into English so that you and I can understand it. So if you're really nice and you listen to me this morning, I might give you a book at the end of the service. That's not quite true there. We'd encourage you to go to centralefcc.ca. That's our website, and we've sort of just redone it a bit. And in particular, go to what's called The Latest. And you'll see the things that are happening with the other churches around the district. And you can be informed of that. And if you have your phone even right now, I'll let you do that. Centralefcc.ca and go to The Latest and it'll tell you a little bit what's going on there. Mercy City is close sort of to the waterfront in Toronto on the East End. And Chris Yu has been working in that place and it's a very, very poor area of the city, and they're going to become, hopefully, a training school for inner-city ministries. And so they're going to be sort of stepping out from under the district and under the national, and so that's what that explanation there is for you. Pastor Chris works in the school and is essentially a school pastor over there and in the school in the area. Does a good job, and a lot of things are happening there. I'm going to wreck your display here just a little bit. I think, a matter of fact, I put it backwards, so we'll turn it around. Sunday by Sunday, you come to church, and you have the Word of God given to you, and you'll get a passage of God's Word, and it'll be on this passage over here. And sorry if it's going to be a little hard for you to see. But you get that little slice, and you say, oh, that was good, because Pastor Dave's a good preacher. And then the next time, so you have a visiting person, and he gives you a real poor one, and you don't even know what he said. It's blank. And then somebody else comes along a couple of weeks later and preaches a sermon like this. And you go, what is this all about? And so you get slices of the Bible Sunday by Sunday. But can you tell me what this is representing here today? See, you don't know what this picture is until you take and you start to put in some of the missing pieces. And so what you get Sunday by Sunday is good and it's necessary because you get a little bit of this, you get a little bit of that, but to get the whole picture so that you and I can understand what is being said in the Word of God is something that is a little bit more difficult for us to take all the pieces, all 66 books, and then you say, oh, now I get the picture. And so Sunday by Sunday, you'll hear a bit about redemption. You might hear a little bit about sanctification. And so you'll get a little bit of a slice here, a little bit of a slice there. But to get the whole picture is a lot more difficult for you and for me in the process. And so this morning we're going to do what you should never do in church, and we're going to try to get a picture of the whole Bible in the next, 2 hours at least, I think, we'll be done. And so if you'll stick with me, we're going to try follow along and see what God's Word says about that. A gentleman by the name of Graham Goldsworthy has written According to Plan, and I'm going to be taking his material because it takes all of Scripture from beginning to end, and we're going to race through the Bible today to try to get the whole picture and see how it fits together for you and for me. The gentleman at the back, Solomon, is going to be clicking, and if he doesn't click fast enough, I'm going to use Ukrainian PowerPoint, which is that, and we're going to get it to go, and we're going to see how it all works. So we want to start off by taking a look at the point from which the Bible is written, and this is important for you and for me to get, because it's critical when we come to understanding God's Word. In the Bible, God says what He wants to say in exactly the way that you and I have it. You see, God made every fact in the universe, and He alone can interpret all things and events. So this is a book written from a very different perspective than you and I have on our own. So historical facts don't interpret themselves. Rather, the Bible is God's truth from His mouth. And the problem we have with the Bible is that as sinners who don't see things from God's perspective, we reinterpret God's Word and all the facts and give them a meaning from our own perspective, which is often excluding or denying God in the process. So God gives us His Word. Things that you and I would not figure out on our own, we call it revelation, because God reveals it to you and to me in the process. Things that we're not going to figure out by our own ways. And says God says, this is how I'm going to deal with you, so that you might understand how you can come to truth and avoid being hostile towards God. And you're not going to figure this out on your own. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to work within your heart on a daily basis so that you would submit to what is written in the pages of the book. You know as well as I do what the Bible is about. And between Malachi and Matthew, there's a little story that might not be in your Bible, but it's in my Ukrainian Bible. And there was a little boy in Sunday school, and the teacher said this: what is gray, has a bushy tail, and collects nuts? And there was silence in the classroom. And then a little guy said, I think it's a squirrel, but I'll say, because it's church, Jesus. You see, and we've come to the understanding that Jesus is everything, and that's exactly true. You see, Jesus is the link for you and for me in all things to the Bible and to ourselves. And He's the one who's going to tie the beginning of this book and the end of this book and all 64 books in between that beginning and end. And that's why He says these words in John chapter 5, this: you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But He goes on to explain something like this: but these are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So Jesus says it's not about the book so much, but the book takes and explains to you who Jesus is so that we might understand what life is all about in the process. So you and I have been encouraged to read the Bible often. And we've been taught to say, what does this section of the Bible mean to me? That's not the right question to ask. You see, a better question would be, how does this text relate to Jesus Christ? If the scriptures are written about him, then you say, how does this text relate to Christ? And then we ask, then how do I relate to Christ in the process? And then we're getting to understand the purpose of the book as the author, God himself, through the Holy Spirit, working through men, wrote these passages for you and I. And it gives us a destination that we're working towards, and that destination is Jesus Christ. So if we're going to get the whole picture, we're going to have to see how God ties this all together for you and for me. So the Bible wasn't primarily written for you and for me how to kick a habit. It wasn't written so that you and I could overcome our fears. The Bible was primarily written for you and for me to get into our hearts and minds, who is this one called Jesus? That's why he's written that for us today. So God's word deals with the problems that he sees and points out. This is from God's perspective rather than from ours. And that's where we need to be able to take and understand the whole purpose of God's word. And so what we're going to do is we're going to race for the next number of minutes to try to understand God's sequential work throughout the 66 books of the Bible. Obviously, we start in Genesis, the beginning, where Adam and Eve understood the truth about God primarily through looking at nature and their conscience, probably. Yet, even in Genesis, Adam and Eve don't get what's going on unless God speaks and he gives his statements. They couldn't figure this out on their own. And so right at the beginning, when God creates things, creation by God's word indicates that God has chosen to relate to all things through his words. And that is critical for you and for me to understand in the process. These are God words. This is God's directive. They have special importance. And so the power of God is shown by his needing only to say something, let there be light or wherever it was, and it's brought into existence. So you and I are dealing with a God who speaks his word, but it's not an ordinary word. It's a powerful word that he gives to you and to me. And so that's why we come to the end of Genesis chapter 1, and it says, behold, it was very good. Now, why would they throw in a statement like at the end of chapter 1, when God says every day it was good, it was good, it was good? Why does he come to the end and say, behold, it was very good? You see, by this time, when they had the written record, they would have been people who had already sinned. And the Israelites would have received the word that God had given to Moses. And they would be thinking, hold it. What's going on here? If God has done such a good job, then why are we in such problems? And so the writer comes back to them and says, listen, what God made was very good in the beginning, and right now in your situation, it doesn't look very good. So God had completed a perfect work in his creation, and when sin came, God didn't walk away. When they wrecked his creation, God stays with them and begins to work through a commitment to his people, and he says, what I've started, I'm going to complete. Nowhere in the scriptures at this point is it mentioned about the kingdom of God. But it starts to come right here at this point in God's word. And it's the place where God makes all the rules for all existence. That's sort of what the kingdom of God, where he rules over people and leads them into his ways. So the kingdom of God is everything in a broad sense in existence. God, mankind, and the rest of creation, all relating perfectly as God intended. That's what he's trying to bring them to. And so we're going to watch God establish his kingdom through this all. Now, creation is a problem for us because it contradicts the fact that you and I are in charge of our own lives. And that's not quite what it is. And so God says, what we're going to do is we're going to make man in our image. And so God creates you and me in his image, and he gives us a special relationship, and he puts us at the top of creation. Why? Because humanity is the representative of the entire creation, so that God deals with all of his creation in this particular way through his people. We become, as it were, the managers, or the sheriff is out of town and we're the deputies taking care as God is not present physically with us. So he puts you and me into creation, and then we have something called the fall, and we know about that quite well. And so in chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis comes this statement. Did God really say? And here's the first time in all of humanity's history that there is the possibility of contradicting God. You see, God had said, let there be light. Everything was great. It was working out well. But all of a sudden, something happens here, and for the first time, doubt is cast upon the validity of God's wisdom and God's smarts and God's words. And the assumption was that God's word was something that you and I could analyze and evaluate. And we better. And so what that means is something like this. You and I have this book, but we've got hundreds of other books probably lining our shelves at home. And what God is saying is, here's my word. You cannot take my word and stuff it between a whole bunch of other books and say, oh, it's just one of the books. It's just one in the library. He says, impossible. This is the word of the Holy God. You cannot take this book and sit in judgment on it and say, I think we can edit this part, or we'll change this chapter, we'll move this over. He says, no. This is not a word that you and I say, is this really accurate or not? He says, no, this book sits in a very different position than you and I normally have for any other book. And that's why, as churches, you'll find out in our doctrinal statements, one of the things that we say is, this is the word of who? God. It's not a human book. You and I don't have the ability to erase it, cross it out, or do anything like that. And so at that point, when we did that thing back in Genesis chapter 3, God's word was reduced to the status of the word of a creature. And that's the problem we have today. One of the big ones. And so God's word simply became one quote-unquote authority among a whole bunch of others, and we could choose and select whatever. And ever since that first sin of Adam and Eve, mankind has been involved in sin and is characterized by sin. And so what we discover is from this point on, sinful humanity is redefined life. We've redefined the word life to be existence in the midst of death. And so God says, yep, you're still existing, but you haven't found what life is all about. You're present, but you're not connected. And so that's why we have God's judgment upon us, and we recognize what is going on. And so God says, I'm going to take you and take you out of Eden, the place where there's the richness of life, and I'm going to banish you. And you're not going to have this life with me. And so the grace of God now as man is taken out of the garden, allows the dead race to exist so that a greater purpose might be fulfilled. And that's where God takes us in this big story as we go on. So the Bible comes to represent for you and for me, if we can sum it up in one sentence, this. God's promise, or you'll have the word covenant or testament, New and Old Testament, God's promise that he fulfills bit by bit until he recreates fully people to live in a perfect world in right relationship to him through Jesus Christ. And that gives you and me the beginning and the end and the full picture of how he ties it all together. And you say, well, then why do we have all these 66 books? Well, all God's purposes, remember we said, need to be understood in relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why when we read in 2 Corinthians, these words this way. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So God weaves together all of these books, and he's giving to us an understanding of who the Son of God is so that you and I might not miss from his perspective how life ought to be lived. So why do we have the Old Testament? There's something called covenants. We've just talked about that. A covenant that God makes a promise that he initiates for you and for me to understand his purposes. So every covenant works for the good of creation. God is recreating where man has botched it. God is bringing it back to himself. And so we have Noah. When God chose Noah, and really for no good reason other than his choice, his own sovereignty, his own grace. Now, when you hear the word elect, you and I think of the word favorite. That's not the way we need to understand it. When you hear the word elect, maybe a better way of understanding the word elect is think of instrument. Here is an instrument that God has selected so that his purposes might be fulfilled in the process. So there's Noah. Then there's Abraham. God chooses him. Why? We don't know why. God, out of his goodness and grace, elects Abraham to stand there, and he becomes a key figure in history. And God works through him, and in Genesis chapter 12, you've heard many times, God gives to us these four things. When he says this, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Now, understand the four things that come, because now that's going to tie the story together. So Abraham's covenant has these things with it. God's going to give Abraham many descendants. They're going to possess a land, a promised land. God's going to be their God. And through them, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But you know the story. Abraham doesn't have any kids. Okay? Abraham's on pension. He's not on child benefit at all. He's really old. And God does a miracle in the process and gives them a son. And so God says, you remember the promise I gave you in chapter 12? Just like in the beginning, I'm going to be faithful to my word. So this book is not just blubbering. It's the words of God. And God says, Abraham, you're going to have many descendants. You don't even have a kid at this age? Don't worry about the process. God brings along Isaac. Again, he gets married to Rebekah. He's old, yet God gives them twins, and God blesses them. Then comes Jacob, chosen for no particular reason in a sense, except that God sovereignly does it. Then comes the book of Exodus, Egypt. And in Egypt, God begins to fulfill the promise. The children of Israel multiply, and all of a sudden, part one of the promise of Abraham is fulfilled. Many, many descendants. But Egypt is not the promised land. It's the wrong land. And Pharaoh's the wrong king. He's not leading them in God's ways. And so again, you look at Egypt and you say, what's going on? What's God doing in the process here? You see, there is no clear path or of the necessary route to be brought back into right relationship with God and enter into his kingdom. So then we have those 10 plagues throughout Egypt, and we know what goes on there. And what's God doing? It's this. Through Egypt, God demonstrates the captivity of the entire human race. And he begins to show how he's going to deliver people from evil and sin and powerful groups and bring them back to himself from slavery. You see, God does even more. He says redemption is going to be required in this process. And I'm going to release people from this power, and it's going to be done in a special way according to the promises of the covenant. And so release from Egypt means that there's a new life that is out there. And so they're in the desert. God frees them from this all. And then God says, you know what? You're going to be a kingdom or a nation of priests to me. And you say, well, what's going on here? God teaches the people that through Israel, and you have that book of Leviticus, and you go, why am I even reading this stuff? Well, God says, this is how a nation is to approach God. It's through a priestly ministry. And so he begins to explain that in order to come to God, you're going to need a priest to bring you back into right relationship. Then, having learned that lesson themselves, they're to take that lesson and represent it to the rest of the world. So why do you not have the Ten Commandments? Because of this. The new life was already given to them in redemption. But it involves a new relationship with God, but it's a structured relationship. It's not just do whatever you want. And so God says, here's the way I want you to live this out in your lives as you walk with me, so that you can enter into this relationship. How do you do it? How do you restore this relationship from a sinful people? God says, you know what? There's going to be someone between me and you, and that's Moses as the mediator in between it all. And so God says, you can't live up to these standards. And so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to create a sacrifice. And we're going to offer sacrifices for sin. And God begins to show Israel how they can be brought back to him. Israel's freed from Egypt, freed from slavery, but they're in the wilderness, and a pattern emerges in their lives as a nation. And it's this. They take and they do not believe that the word of God is true. And God says, listen, you don't believe that I'm giving you the land, do you? And so God works with Israel's faithlessness, and he does it by showing him his faithfulness in the process for those next 40 years. And God brings to them people, leaders, kingly leaders in this process, judges, names Gideon, Barak, Samson. And the Spirit of God comes upon them mightily at certain points of time to show them that they can't do it themselves. They're going to need someone to lead them and become a people who follow God through a chosen Spirit-enabled leader. And so God begins to take this whole nation and he brings these judges. Yet every one of these saviors that God presents, every one of them is a flop in the end. Every last one of them fails. And they're all pointing in the whole story to the one real saving event that'll come. And then comes this guy named King David. And King David does some phenomenal things in the process. And as we follow his life, he does quite well. His son, Solomon, not as good. But David and Solomon showed a pattern of the coming king or leader who will be chosen, who will be that savior king in the process in there. And so what about the ordinary people in the kingdom? And so in this process, God begins to show them how they can be brought back in a regenerated creation to follow God in his ways. And the quest for true knowledge and wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. That's why you and I have the book of Proverbs. Then we come into the Psalms, which are an expression of daily our connectedness to God as we understand His mercy and His redeeming love within our lives. God's faithfulness is there, but sometimes we forget what God is doing. And so God says, you've taken my blessings, but you've forgotten my responsibilities. And so He brings the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, to remind them that as a nation, they cannot go on enjoying the blessings without following on the responsibilities. And so God's paralleling a lot of things for you and for me throughout this story so we might understand where He's leading. Then come the prophets to remind the people that their unbelief will not hinder God from fulfilling the full picture of what He's doing. And He's going to carry on all through and complete the purposes that He had way back in Genesis chapter 1. And you look at Israel by the end of the Old Testament, they're incapable of true repentance, and they show that there's something that has to be really deep that happens inside you and me if we're ever going to make it where God wants us to go. All the leaders, David, Solomon, every one of them has failed. And the prophets tell the people that the leader that will be a descendant of David will be a suffering servant of God. But there is no such person. And that's why the Old Testament leaves us with an uncompleted story in all that's going on. And at this point is where the New Testament begins, and we're almost done. You see, the people were not prepared for the true people of God to be one individual. They thought that God was going to bring a mass of people through and they would be freed from Roman power. They could not see that everything that God had intended for them would be fulfilled perfectly in a sinless human and divine person called Jesus. Their minds weren't ready for what God was going to do because God was shocking them. And so in the Old Testament, all those key positions, whether it was a prophet, a priest, a king, or a wise man, all start to come together in one person, and Jesus fulfills every one of those offices perfectly to the T. He's the perfect human representative of the perfect creation of God. God says, if you want to know what the beginning of the story was like and how it should end, look at Jesus, and you've got it all there for you. He's a truly human being. Human in the full sense of the word. He's the last Adam. He is the true Israel. You know the tabernacle or the temple? Well, it's not a building. It's a person. It is Jesus Christ, where God and man can meet, a holy God and sinful people can meet. It's not a building. It's a person. It's Jesus. He is God's covenant promise and fulfiller. And He brings it all together for you and for me, all in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the promises of the Old Testament add up to the recreation of all things so that you and I might see God's big plan in this whole thing. Jesus is true God. He is true man, and He brings about a true created order, everything fitting and working together. That's the man that we call the Son of God, the last Adam. So how does what Jesus accomplished get passed on to you and to me? He begins to explain it. God shares Christ's achievements with us through the Holy Spirit, so that what Christ did 2,000 years ago, what is written for us in the book, is something that He brings to us in the person of His Son, and He makes it live in our lives and hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit. So we're going right to the end, where we started. You see, the Bible is God's promise. It's God's covenant that He fulfills bit by bit, so that you and I might be fully recreated as a people to live in a perfect world in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So the next time you pick up the book and you take just one slice of it, don't miss the big story of what God is trying to do. The point from which the Bible is written, remember this. God has spoken perfectly. He has given His word, and that word is Jesus. There is no other word. And Jesus will speak to you. You see, Jesus says exactly what God once said in exactly the right way. Jesus explains and interprets every fact in the universe. Jesus is God's final word to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, we've zipped through chapters of your word, ripping through it and running and going through it all. And today we pray that somehow you might, by your Spirit, work within our minds in particular to be able to take all the slices of Scripture and join them together and to understand that your word is not something that we evaluate. We don't edit it. This is what you wanted said from your perspective to deal with our problems. And so when we come to your word for the rest of this week, let's not just ask, Father, what this means to me, but how this relates to Jesus Christ. And now as we relate to Christ, how that should change our lives, because the perfect Son of God has walked in our shoes and has not failed once. Never once been faithless or disobedient to what you have said. So he becomes a perfect example, but more, a perfect sacrifice. He becomes the temple, the place where you, God, and we can meet, not because of anything we've done, but because the perfect word has spoken and lived. So may we this week not judge your word, but let it judge us. And may your Spirit show us how in this process you're recreating us to be the people you want us to be, so that one day we might live with you, the perfect King, in a perfect kingdom, fully redeemed through the Son of God.